We covered verses 1 through 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just briefly read those verses, and then we'll get right into the remaining verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit is declaring explicitly that in subsequent times many will abandon the faith, heeding deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. In the pretense of false arguments, their own consciences having been cauterized, forbidding to marry, refraining from certain meats which God created for eating with thanksgiving by the trusting ones who have come to understand the truth. Since every creature of God is good, and none are refused when received with thanksgiving, for it is purified by the declaration of God and prayer. By reminding the brothers of these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nurturing the sayings of trust and sound teaching which you have fully attained. You know, one of the primary points that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across to Timothy, his protege, in this passage was that the ministry needs balance to it. You know, it really does need balance to it. It's easy to get sidetracked into, you know, debates about various things that in the long run are not really going to make that much difference. You can focus a lot of time and effort into things that really aren't going to be productive in the long run. Isn't that right? I mean, that's true in your life. It's true in any endeavor. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy here. He says, talks about being a good and faithful minister of Jesus Christ, but he focuses his ministry on things that are going to build up and edify and strengthen the believers in their faith and in their trust and in their walk with God. And that really needs to be the focus. You know, it's good. Apologetics and things of that nature are important when we're having to deal against, you know, false teachings and false doctrines and all that kind of stuff. But really, we can't get sidetracked from the main thing. The main thing is those folks who are here, you folks, what we're doing must be building you up in your walk and in your trust, and in your relationship with God. All right, that's really the bottom line. So balance is definitely key. Now, the Apostle Paul then says, beginning in verse 7, he says, reject the profane and silly myths, but strenuously exercise yourself towards devotion. For physical exercise is beneficial for a few, but devotedness is beneficial for everything, having promise of the present life and also that which is impending. Now, what do you think he means by silly myths? Look at verse 7. Reject the profane and silly myths. In fact, if you keep your finger there, but go over to Titus chapter 1. He mentions this again, but he adds a little something to it. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. He says, 14, sorry, Titus chapter 1, verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. And the word fables there is the same word as myths that we see in the other passage that we just read. Who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, notice that he adds the word Jewish there to the myths. Isn't that interesting? Now, you know that we talked previously in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talked about eating certain kinds of foods and how that, God has declared all foods to be clean and so forth. But yet some people were making it a matter of salvation or a matter of, piety or whatever based on what kind of foods you ate. And that this is we saw that Paul in Colossians calls this sort of thing a false humility. It's pretending to be religious on the outside because of some particular clothing that you wear or some particular diet that you have or some external thing, when in fact the true, pure religion has to do with your heart and your relationship with God. It's not about what you wear. It's not about what you eat, okay, and things of that nature. So he says, he talks about these Jewish fables here. Now, some of you may be aware, how many of you have heard of the different religious Jewish sects that appeared at the time of Christ? All right, there were three primary ones. All right, can anybody name, Spencer? Good, that's right. Those are the three primary ones. The Pharisees tended to be very legalistic about dietary laws, about, you know, very little, minute little things, but they overlooked the important things, and Jesus rebuked them for that. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were extreme, what we might call liberals, and they even denied the resurrection. Now, the Essenes were, in a sense, like the Pharisees, in that they had a lot of very strict traditions with regard to dietary laws and things of that nature, but they also had these elaborate mythologies, and a lot of them concerned angels. How many of you have heard of the Book of Enoch? The Book of Enoch is a creation probably by the Essene-type community, Christian community, and it's got all these fables in it about angels and things of that nature. And I think that's probably what the Apostle Paul's warning about here when he specifically mentions Jewish fables. Yes?
Well, doesn't Josephus, who was a Pharisee, bring up the angels as well? Josephus goes into those same doctrines as well. He was through the Pharisee, right?
Are you talking about when he's describing what others believed or what he's describing? Josephus was a historian, so he wrote primarily history.
No, it wasn't.
In fact, I can show you that if you want to look at Josephus with me later. But no, he does not believe that. He attributes that to the sons of Seth. Josephus does. But yeah, I don't want to get off into that, but he does. And we'll get into that later if you want, okay? But anyway, there was a lot of mythology that the Jews had. But look, that kind of stuff is not prominent today. How would we apply Paul's statements today? He says, reject profane and silly myths. Samari.
I was going to give an example of saying like the popes or nuns and things like that. That's really not needed in order to be saved by them, giving up marriage. And,
okay, but mythology is something not just... mythology is not really unnecessary commandments. Mythology is a belief system that is not real. Okay? Yes. Walter? Okay, that would be a good one. You know, the idea that, prayer to the saints and all that kind of stuff, prayers to Mary... this idea that you can, how many of you drive through the neighborhood and you see little shrines that some Catholic people have in their yard with a statue of a saint in there? All right, they think that if they bury a statue of Saint Joseph in their front yard, that their house will sell quicker. Literally, they believe that. They do. They have mythologies about all these different saints and how that they're sort of like a good luck charm. Back years ago, people used to have, little statues of saints that they put on the dashboard of their cars.
Yeah.
Remember that? I mean, you don't see that very much anymore, but they had them on the dashboards of their cars. And what's that supposed to do? Keep them from having a traffic accident. See, this is nonsense. This stuff is nonsense. Yes?
I think that there's a basic human tendency to not accept the pristine faith as presented by God and Christ and the apostles themselves, and to embellish things. I'm sure there's probably several different motivations, but I think if I'm understanding history and doctrinal development right, that a lot of the mythologies that we deal with today in modern Christianity have their origin in the pagan belief systems that many of the early Christians brought with them after their conversion.
Mm-hmm.
And as I read the instructions here, silly myths, and then we see in Titus the Jewish fables. know, gather things that are associated with, say, the Essenes, or things that we associate with Catholicism.
Or even Gnosticism, and other things like that.
Yeah. We see the same thing just in modern Christianity, whether it's in the Pentecostal movement or, you know, the Charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it comes, ultimately, I think it comes from this human need to not just accept things as they are, but to change and twist them to make them somewhat a reflection of what we believe the truth is,
mm-hmm.
rather than being completely submissive and saying, God is saying this is the truth, I must adapt to that.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, they would prefer to adapt the truth to their own belief.
Yeah, yeah. Spence?
Like, I kind of thought about this a lot, because I've been looking into this a lot, and like Hellenistic principles and Greek mythology and Roman mythology, like all that was in place already by the time Christ showed up.
Yes.
So, it, like, we know that God ordains the way the kings are in power, and he decided to have Greece overthrow Persia. It was, you know, Michael went to the prince of Persia, and then went to the prince of Greece, and then we know that it was prophesied that the four different kingdoms of Greece would be separated, the Seleucid Empire being the one that reigned over Judea. And so, like, Hellenism and all that was done before Christ ever showed up. So when Christ showed up, the most prevalent Bible of the time was the Septuagint, which was all throughout the known world at the time. We have pretty much every sect. Like, the Essenes, I don't think were a big player. I mean, the only reason they're players because the Dead Sea Scrolls is rumored to be written by them. But they were like offshoots. They weren't even in charge. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the main ones. They were often in their own area, and we didn't discover them until the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was 1960. But I just think that, like, Steve, I don't think it's a fable. Like, I don't, like, the history of these things before the flood, like, all, why do all these cultures have all these different polytheistic religions? They don't just come up with that on their own. Like, there has to be some, whether it's true or not, there has to be some.
Well, Spence, would you agree that those, all those polytheistic religions are fables?
Well, I would agree that absolutely.
I mean, like, you know, Zeus and all the other,
you know that,
yeah. Oh, you're talking about Pergamos.
Yes, and I remember you teaching that. And, I mean, there's something historical to the fact that the Chinese, the Indians, cultures that never even knew each other other than the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. you know, and well, also we know that there's a divine council. Christ reigns over the divine council of angels. We know that. We know that they asked him permission, and before he became Christ, he was the Word. We know that, like, Satan and Job had to ask him permission to do things. We know that he said, who is it that can take out this king for me? And there's, I think it was one of the kings of Israel that Christ wanted to destroy, or that the one who was on the throne of God decided to destroy a king. And one of the angels said, I will go and be a lying spirit for you. And he said, okay, go do that. And then we know that Christ told Satan when he was in Judas to do things. And so there's this divine council of angels that they're the principalities and powers that Paul talks about. And so we know that they masquerade as gods on the earth. Otherwise, these false religions wouldn't be here. So there has to be some historical precedent to the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, the Indian polytheistic religions, the Chinese polytheistic.
There is. No one is denying that. The fact is that demons are behind. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, that the gods that the nations sacrifice to, they're not sacrificing to gods, they're sacrificing to demons. So yes, there are fallen angels, there are demonic beings, and all that kind of stuff. We're not saying that's mythology. I mean, it's in the Bible, all right? What I'm talking about is stuff that goes beyond the Bible, that makes up stories that go far beyond what the Scripture says, that those are mythologies, I'm not talking about what's in the Bible. I'm talking about things that go beyond the Bible. All right? Anyway, but let me get back to my primary point. I want you to go to 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 4. Paul uses this word fables in reference to the last days. Somebody had a question? Oh, did you have a question?
I was just going to mention that when I was a child, I was Catholic because of my family. And in my first communion, they taught us the Ten Commandments, not to bow down to graven images. And then the nuns said, get down before Joseph and Mary.
Yeah.
All
these dead people.
All the statues and say prayers. And I said, no. You just told me not to go and pray before these graven images.
Yeah.
And it almost cost me my communion because the priest came to talk to my parents. And I said, well, I thought you said to walk by faith, not by sight. And I think that the Holy Spirit came to me at 9 years old.
That was wrong.
Wrong.
Yeah, it is wrong. Praying to dead people is wrong.
Right.
Yeah, praying people out of purgatory, all that kind of stuff. See, that stuff is far beyond what the Bible teaches. And, you know, we have the revelation of God, which is this book right here. This is what God has revealed. Is there more than this going on behind the scenes? Yeah. But do we have any concrete information that's reliable about that sort of things beyond what's in this book? No. We have a lot of people's imaginations and things that people have taught. Plus, we have, as the Apostle Paul has said and Moses said as well, that all these false gods are demons masquerading as gods. And what's the point of, what's Satan's intent? To deceive. Right? So, stuff that's been written by pagan religions, stuff that's been written by these pagan people who worship false gods, should we give it any credence? No. Because what's the source of their knowledge?
Demons.
Now, could they possibly have thought of something constructive on their own? Sure. Of course they can. Just like, you know, we go back to the whole Greek philosophy thing. Is there anything good in Greek philosophy? Well, some of it is good as far as it makes sense. It's common sense. It's, you know, it involves sciences, mathematics, things of that nature. Is that good? Yeah. But when they start talking about these demonic beings or these gods and Zeus doing this with, you know, his wives and, you know, and all this other kinds of stuff, now we're getting into the idea of mythology. And mythology, it has no place for a Christian. All right. Unless the Bible teaches it, I think we should stay away from it. All right, that's pretty much what I'm saying. All right. Now, but the point I want to make is, look, there was a lot of that stuff going on in the Greco-Roman world when the Apostle Paul wrote this stuff. You had Gnosticism and you had philosophy and all that. But for us, that stuff is really not an issue so much for us today because it's not commonplace, right? But what I want to do here is I want to take what the Apostle Paul said and I want to apply it to our situation. Now, the Apostle Paul talked about myths and fables in the context of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go there for just a minute. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come. And when he says the time will come, he's talking about the last days, because in the context, if you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Then he goes on to describe a lot of the condition, what the world's going to look like in the last days. So he's still talking about that in chapter 4. So he says, the time will come, and now notice what he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. And he's talking about the churches, Christians. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or myths. It's the same word that Paul used in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, notice what he's saying. In the last days, the state of Christianity is going to be one where people are believing in and embracing myths or fables, and they will not tolerate sound teaching. That's the condition of Christianity in the last days, according to the Apostle Paul. And Paul reminds Timothy to fulfill his ministry. And if you go back in 1 Timothy, where we were just reading, go back there. The point of 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that a good minister of the gospel is to have the right balance. That is, he is building up people in the knowledge and the faith of God, as opposed to getting all involved in all this other stuff. He's to reject profane and silly myths. And in the last days, look, there are a lot of myths. All right, listen, he says there's a lot of myths that Christians won't endure sound teaching, but they're going to embrace myths. What are some myths that modern Christians are embracing now that go contrary to sound teaching? Excuse me? Okay. This idea that Jesus is going to come and return and take everybody to heaven before anything bad happens. It's a myth. It's not in the Bible. You see, it goes beyond what the Bible reveals. What else?
A prosperity gospel.
Mm-hmm. Is that a myth? Is it true that if you send your money to such and such an evangelist that God's going to pour out all his blessings on you?
No.
The guy with the Rolex watch on TV, you know? Is that true? Is it God's will for all of his sons and daughters to be wealthy? To drive, you know, expensive cars and live in big houses. Is that God's will for his people? That's what you hear on TV, on a lot of Christian programming, isn't it?
And if you don't have that, it's because you're in sin.
Well, you don't, yeah, or you lack faith.
Or you lack faith.
Yeah. You know, you're not following my formula for, you know, how, you know, you're supposed to be healthy and wealthy and all that. And they take the scriptures and they twist them to try to make it look that way. You know, here's what they typically do. They go into the Old Testament where there are scriptures that talk about prosperity in the coming kingdom. And they interpret them in such a way as though that's what you're supposed to be experiencing now. But these are things God has promised for the age to come. See, they rip them out of their context. And it's done all the time. You know, there's some preachers who teach that Jesus was wealthy while he was here by twisting scripture. I mean, Jesus said, you know, the birds have nests and the foxes have dens and the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. You know, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. Yes, Spence?
I saw something on Facebook about Joel Osteen. His Twitter tweeted like several thousand tweets. I think he mentioned Jesus like one time. He mentioned hell like once.
Mm.
And then he quoted scripture like no times.
That's what he did.
Yeah.
He's just a motivational speaker. He's not really a gospel preacher. That's another one. Here's another one. You can come down the aisle and say a little prayer, and you're good to go no matter what you do throughout the rest of your life. You have your ticket. Is that true? It's a myth. It's a myth. And did you know that the bulk of American Christians believe that? You're saved, and now there's nothing you can do. I mean, you can go out and commit adultery, you can go out and steal, you can rob a bank, you know? And, you know, well, your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on God, so therefore, you know. And what do? They take a few scriptures, they twist them out of their context to try to make them say that, but they ignore a great deal of what the scripture has to say on the subject. These are myths. Sound teaching basically says the exact opposite of that, you know. Anyway, all right, let's continue.
Can I give you one example?
Yes, go ahead, Steve.
Kathy and I were at a bookstore yesterday. I was actually looking for a new Bible. Don't go to a secular bookstore looking for a Bible, by the way. And in their faith section, we picked it up and just kind of thumbed through it. It was the Book of Angels.
Mm-hmm.
And it had, you know, pictures and what the angels did, what they were responsible. And I'm sitting here thinking, where did they get this information? Mm-hmm. And it was in the faith and spirituality.
Yeah.
Angel worship is a big deal.
Yes. Here's another one. There's a movie out about, I think it's called Heaven is for Real. Mm-hmm. You ever hear that?
Mm-hmm.
It's about some kid, supposedly he died and he went to heaven and he came back and now he's telling all his story about what he saw there. Did he really die? Well, if he came back, he didn't die. He might have been unconscious. Fables. And you know what people do? A lot of Christians do. They hear these kinds of stories and they build their theology based on something somebody said they saw, as opposed to what God's word says, as opposed to what God has revealed. All right, this is where we get off the foundation, and now we're believing in and trusting in things that we cannot verify.
Well, what if you did see this?
Did you see it?
Yeah, I read the book.
You been to heaven?
No.
Oh. You went together?
No, at separate times.
Yeah?
He had several heart attacks, and he went to a room, and, you know, I reached down and pulled him back. But he was wondering, was it a dream, or?
Well, let me ask you this. Was he dead?
They said he was dead.
Well, your heart stopped.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
If your heart stopped, are you dead?
Not necessarily.
What is it that determines if you're dead or not? Your brain cells deteriorate to the point where they cannot be revived. Can your heart stop and you still be alive? Yes, your brain is still using the oxygen that's in your blood somewhat. It may be in a lower state. I mean, Stephen's a doctor. He can. The fact that your heart has stopped beating doesn't mean you're dead. You'll be dead after a while if your heart doesn't start beating again. But you're not really dead. If you came back, you weren't dead. Okay?
Yeah, it was confusing.
Because dead is dead. But here's the thing. Let me ask you this. People have gone into surgery and they have been given, the anesthetic to put them under. Are they dead? They're asleep. Isn't that right? Aren't they asleep? They're not dead. Their heart's still pumping. Their lungs are working. Their brain is still functioning on some level. Are they dead? No, but they report the same kinds of stories. Did they actually leave their body and go someplace? Some people think so. But look, I have dreams at night when I go to sleep. How many of you have had a dream? How many of you have had a dream that seemed real? Were you dead? Did you leave your body during the night? Did you? No. See, your brain can do certain things when it's not conscious. Okay? Can you see things in your mind? Yes. Can you have experiences in your mind? Yes. All right, it doesn't mean, what I'm saying is, just because somebody reports that they had some kind of an experience, we should not automatically say that that's credible. We should go by what God's word says. Okay? He can, but that doesn't mean it came from Satan. It could just be a vivid dream. All right, does Satan do that kind of thing to deceive people? Well, the Bible says he comes as an angel of light to deceive.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
So can he do that? Yeah. So what I'm saying is those kinds of things are not reliable for our belief system and our faith. What is reliable for our belief system and our faith? What God says, what God has revealed is what's reliable. All right, that's all I'm saying. Yes, Walter. Walter had his hand up first.
If that was true, that people were experiencing this out-of-body experience, and they seem to see lights, they talk to Jesus and all that stuff, how is it that non-believers have the same similar experiences? Doesn't make mm-hmm. sense. It's not possible.
Yeah, actually, there's a documentary Diane and I watched on Netflix, which is supposed to be this scientist doctor guy, and he's studied all these cases and interviewed all these people, and they go on with all these different people's stories, and they had everything from Buddhists to Muslims to Christians, Jews, didn't matter. The point that they actually stated in the documentary was it didn't seem to make much difference what race you were, what religion you were. They had homosexuals, had similar experience. It didn't seem to matter. They all had a common thread in their stories, and that was they saw this light. They've had this enormous sense of love and peace, and in many cases, they saw loved ones. Some of them saw Jesus. Some of them might have saw Muhammad. I don't know, but they had these same features in them. Now, if that's true, and I'm just reporting what the documentary said, but if that's true, why would people who the Bible says are condemned have the same kind of experience that somebody that the Bible says is not condemned? You know, and it'd be so this sort of this, and they all came back with this idea that, you know, I'm not afraid of death anymore. I know that, you know, the other side is all peace and happiness and all this other kind of stuff. It didn't matter whether you were a follower of Christ or not, whether you were a Christian or a Buddhist or anything else. What's that? Well, I mean, what else can we conclude when the Bible is very clear that those who have not believed on the Son are condemned? The Bible's clear about that, right? It's very clear. Then why would all these people who do not believe in Christ have the same experience, supposedly, that they're portraying as being out of body or death type experiences, and with people who, you know, claim to be Christians? Why is that so? And why are they come back and they're not afraid of death anymore, yet they're not Christians, yet they're not believers in Jesus Christ, but now they don't fear death anymore because it's all good on the other side? Now, you know, all I can do is say that doesn't line up with God's word. And if that's true, then there's a mass deception going on. Okay? You know, whether anybody here has had an experience that seemed real like that or not, you'd better make sure that your life is grounded in what God says and not on something that you dreamed or you thought you saw when you were unconscious or something like that, because those things are not reliable, okay? That's just a word of caution. I need to wrap up my sermon here, so I didn't intend to spend that much time on that subject. All right, look, there's a lot of myths out there. There's a lot of fables out there. Just make sure your faith is grounded in the Word of God. All right, that's number one. But secondly, he says, reject all that, but strenuously exercise yourself towards devotion. And he uses this term, strenuously exercise. Now, I know there's nobody here that strenuously exercises. Am I right? Isaac, are you paying attention or are you texting somebody? Yeah, okay. I know some of you guys, every morning you're at the gym working out, right? Some of you are. Some of you ladies too, I think, do some serious working out. What's the benefit of that?
It's for an hour.
It's not just for your appearance, it's for your health. It's for your health, right? Your longevity. Is it beneficial? So is physical exercise beneficial for your life? Okay. But see, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, strenuously exercise yourselves toward devotion, that is to God and to his word. For physical exercise is beneficial for a few, but devotedness is beneficial for everything, having promise of the present life and also that which is impending. See, you guys, when you go work out at the gym, you might bulk up and get nice and big and strong, but it's not going to help you when it comes to immortality and eternal life. It might help you with your physical life now, but that's it. When you die, it's not going to help you. Exercising yourself toward devotedness to God and to his word is not only going to help you in this life, it's going to help you in the life to come. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. So what I would say is the same kind of determination that you guys have at the gym in exercising, keep it up. But you have to have that same kind of devotion to exercising yourself in the things of God. Let me ask you something, you guys who work out. Do you get the benefit of that overnight, or does it take constant, determined, rigorous discipline to do it day after day after day after day after day after day. Do you have to be consistent? What happens when you're not consistent? You turn into Flabby Arnold, right? You know what I'm talking about? Anybody see the pictures of Arnold Schwarzenegger after he had kind of like a beer belly and like me? What's that? The Governator, yeah. You lose if you don't lose it, you lose it. Is that if you don't use it, you lose it? Isn't that right? Do we need the same kind of determination and discipline when it comes to the things of God? Yeah. And which is more important? Yeah, this is what's more important. Because this is not, it doesn't just affect your life now. It affects the life to come. Verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For to this we are striving and being ridiculed, that we have relied on the living God, the Savior of all men, particularly of the trusting ones. Charge and teach these things. I just want to look at one quick passage of Scripture before I close. In Philippians chapter 3. You know, one thing I like about the Apostle Paul, and I know Robert likes this about the Apostle Paul too, is Paul likes to use sports metaphors in the Bible. Did you know that? He talks about exercising. He talks about working out for the games, like because they had the Olympics back then. You know, he talks about training. He talks about running a race. You see these kinds of metaphors in, throughout Paul's writings. And he's constantly comparing the Christian life to athletic training. You see it all the time in here. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained for me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Can you see Paul's desire to reach his goal? I mean, it's very strong. To be conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow. You know, do you see, was Paul a Baptist? Did Paul believe that you say a little prayer and it's all good from now on? No. What did Paul do? He kept striving for the prize. And what was the prize? The resurrection to eternal life. That was the prize. And he says, look at the next verse. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, that is to have arrived at the goal. Forgetting, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Press, you know, he's using that metaphor of a man running in a race and reaching out for the finish line. That's what he does it again in Hebrews as well. Actually, I'm going to skip that one. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, you can jot it down. He talks about running a race. In fact, he calls it the grueling course that is set before us. He's talking about like the Roman race course. The one I want to look at lastly, and then we'll close, is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was at the very end of his ministry. He was in prison and he was about to be executed for the faith, for preaching the gospel. And here's how he portrays this to Timothy. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now look what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he uses this term crown. It's the word wreath. The Greeks at the games used to give the winner a wreath that is like a little crown that they put upon their head. You've seen them. They're made out of some kind of woven thing. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those also who love his appearing. So at the very end of his ministry, he says, I've made it to the finish line. I have made it to the finish line. He didn't give up. He didn't just coast. Paul didn't coast. I said that was the last one, but actually, there's one that just came to mind, and I definitely want to just briefly say it. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 9, and then we're definitely done. 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Isn't that cool? Now, hopefully all of us here are going to attain the prize. But the Apostle Paul, when he's comparing each individual Christian in his life to how he is to go about that race, he says, run like as if there's only one person that's going to get the prize, and that's you, if you finish. That is, you're running against all these other people. You got to outrun them all. That's what he's saying. That should be your mentality and your attitude. Yeah, Spence. He put everything into it, didn't he?
Yeah.
He was.
He was the right guy for the job.
I don't think he was competitive in the sense that he wanted to, show himself better than anyone else. Right. But I believe he was a sports fan. I can't think of anything else that he must have been a sports fan because he used all these metaphors. But when he saw, what they did at the Olympic Games, and he saw how they raced on the race courses, and how they, when they had the wrestling matches and all that kind of stuff, he saw what it took. And when he saw that, he said, this is what a Christian has to be. This is a great metaphor for what a Christian has to be. And so here's what he says. Don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may attain it, that you would be the winner. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. What does that mean?
Disciplined,
right. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That is the athletes. But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, or this is how I run, he's saying. Not with uncertainty. This is how I fight. Not like one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He keeps in mind that he hasn't finished. Of course, this was written before he had finished. he keeps in mind throughout his ministry that I have the potential to be disqualified if I should back off. So I'm going to pursue it with all my might. That's what he says. And he is exhorting us as Christians to have the exact same attitude toward the things of God, toward our lives, towards purifying ourselves, the things that come in and corrupt us, towards getting ourselves on track with the things of God. This is the kind of attitude that we should have. And that's what Paul's teaching us also there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. All right, we'll close with that. Any quick questions or comments briefly? Yes, Stephen.
I just want to bring up this concept of devotion. And I know we need to get on to a baptism, but.
That's right. I said I would be done. I didn't say you would be done.
Embedded in the concept of devotion, just this past week we saw Samore devote himself to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, he had to forsake all other women.
Mm-hmm.
So when you devote yourself to something, to anything, it automatically involves turning away from other things that would distract you from that devotion. And to come along with this sports analogy, the strongest weightlifters in the world to be able to squat 1,200 pounds, which is about the world record now.
That's a small car.
To be able to squat that much weight, to be that physically strong, you have to forsake all other elements of physical fitness, like cardiovascular training, flexibility training. So it's not unusual for the world's strongest man to have to rest at the top of a flight of stairs because their lungs are so poorly conditioned. And then on the flip side, you have ultra-marathoners who run 50 to 100 miles at a time, yet are not physically strong enough to do a single push-up. And so when we choose to devote our lives to God, Paul's instruction here is to outrightly reject the profane, which stands in direct opposition to his true word, and to reject these things that are maybe a mixture of his word and these silly fables.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is a strong call for us. You know, this whole church, and you know, if there was a theme to our church and our ministry, it is pristine faith.
Mm-hmm.
It is shedding denominationalism. It is coming to that understanding of the truth that Christ instructed his apostles, that his apostles imparted to the first generation of church leaders, and to try to get ourselves away from the things that trap us and would prevent us from, as Paul says, being wholly devoted and running that race in a worthy manner. And, you know, here we are, and I mentioned this last week. We're at that time of the year, you know, at least in the secular calendar, where we all sit back and we examine ourselves and we say, how did we do last year? And what am I going to do better this year? My challenge that I'm going to adopt personally, I'm going to ask you guys to think and pray on this yourselves, is to reject the profane and the silly bits. Because I can guarantee there are things that I still think and believe that are not okay. And I am devoting myself to finding those things and to shedding those things that I may walk closer to the truth and more fully in the light.
Good. That's a good word. All right. Anybody else? Walter?
I moved out of my mind Paul loved trash. And I used to love it. But the key point here, you'd be saying here, you got to cross the finish line. You're really saying here, too. And, you know, the guys I've seen stop in the middle of the race because they just fatigued out. They couldn't endure it. They couldn't make it. They get that last 100 yards and just the bear jumps on their back and they can't make it. And here he says, you got to cross that finish line. He says, we're pointing there in a very, very serious warning here. He's making himself. Verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, least when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, or I think another word there might be reprobate. And so he himself, Paul the Apostle, is saying, if I don't finish this race, I'm disqualified from the prize. He doesn't make it. He doesn't get eternal life. And that's a serious warning we have to really know.
Well, the thing I look at is, you know, I mean, the Apostle Paul is kind of like, you know, my, I shouldn't say idol, but you know what I mean, is like somebody to look up to as an example to follow. And if he says, I can be disqualified if I don't continue conditioning myself and pursuing this with all my might, I mean, how much more could I be disqualified, you know? You know, when an apostle says that, that should, you know, wake us up to me. Yeah.
I never put too much thought into the book of Enoch, but when you brought it up today, I didn't even think about it because it's not in the Bible.
Yeah.
But when you brought it up today, it made me, so basically what Enoch saw, basically a bunch of myths and fables.
Well, I'm not saying everything in Enoch is, in the book of Enoch is fables. I mean, it's a mixture. That's the problem with that book, is it's a mixture of old oral traditions and a lot of fables. You know, I mean, some of this stuff is so bizarre that nobody could believe it. Like, the Book of Enoch claims that the sun, it supposedly an angel appeared to him and told him how the solar system works. And what happens is the sun comes through a window in the east on the horizon, and a chariot carries it across the sky, but drawn by horses, to the other side, and it goes out through another window on the west, and then it goes around the north back to the other side, and then it comes out again. Now, we know that's absurd, okay? But That's in the Book of Enoch, all right, along with a lot of other stuff. So, yeah.
Back on the races, it's also interesting to think about the end of the race is the hardest part of the race.
It is. That's right.
Step it up the fastest you can go.
And you got to put everything you got left into it.
Yeah, and it's interesting because our society tells us when you're old, retire, chill, go on vacations,
yeah,
get your Social Security, call it a day. But that's actually when we're supposed to take our experience, our knowledge, and do even more work.
And invest it in other people.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. It gets harder. I mean, the longer you go, the harder it gets. Isn't that right? You got to make sure you got enough to finish.